Well, it is my privilege to introduce and to welcome Mark. Mark's here to us from on loan from Gymea Baptist Church in New South Wales, a large Baptist church over there that he's been part of since 1997 and senior pastor for how many years? 10 years. And he's here because he also part-time, just because he doesn't have enough on his plate as a senior pastor, he teaches at Morling College, particularly in preaching, and he's here on an intensive for Morling in Perth to teach advanced preaching. So he preaches as his everyday job. He teaches advanced preaching. He did his PhD in preaching. So he's here to us to preach. And so we're very blessed and privileged and look forward to what he has to say. But can we welcome him up as Kubi people and just thank him for being here this morning?
Thank you, Michael. I'm a one-trick pony. That's basically, that's it. That's all I've got. But it's good to be here. I bring greetings from Morling College. Thank you, Michael, for allowing me to be here today, an opportunity to fly the Morling flag and whatnot. But also greetings from Gymea Baptist Church in the south of Sydney. As Michael said, I've been there for a long time. I didn't intentionally do this, but we had an advanced scouting party just a couple of weeks ago. I had a couple from my church send me an email on a Monday morning saying that they had come to visit Heather, a relative of theirs, and that she had taken them to her church, which they said was just a lovely place, a lovely community of faith, and they'd met Michael and they made the connection that I was going to be here 2 weeks later. So I bring greetings from Gymea a second time in 3 weeks, because of course we would do that. It's great to be here. You're probably picking up from my accent that I'm not just from New South Wales. I was originally from Canada, married an Australian. We ended up moving to Sydney and have been there ever since. She's from Sydney originally. We have three daughters. Yeah, there you go. We have three daughters, and two of them are married, so we're kind of in that stage of our life now. Not quite empty nesters, but getting awfully close, and pre-grandchildren, so we're in that preparatory stage, I suppose, because I'm not ready for that quite yet, I don't think, so nonetheless. This morning, I would like to share with you from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is by far and away my favorite prophet. Hosea is growing on me, but Jeremiah is, as far as I'm concerned, the man. And that's not just because of my enjoyment of the texts. It's more because the lessons that I've learned from Jeremiah have been particularly important for me, foundational for my understanding of what it means to respond to the invitation of God to be involved in his work, whatever that might look like. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at the call of Jeremiah, the interaction between the Lord and Jeremiah. And if you have your Bibles, have a look in verse 4 of chapter 1. It's headed the call of Jeremiah. And it begins in a way that I think we would all love for the Lord to begin when he speaks to us. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Ah, what a wonderful thing to hear from the Lord, isn't it? That he knows us. It reminds us of those psalms that talk about how we've been fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's wombs. Reminds us that every hair in our head is counted, and that not a sparrow falls, but the Lord sees, and we are far more important than sparrows. It's a wonderful way to start. And if the Lord had stopped there, I don't think Jeremiah would have had any problem with what the Lord had said. However, the Lord does not stop there. After saying, "I have formed you in the womb, and before you were born, I set you apart," he then says, "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And at that, Jeremiah has a problem. And he expresses some reluctance in the next verse. "Alas, sovereign Lord," he says. I love that, because sovereignty is the description of God's knowledge of all things. And here in this one instance, Jeremiah has to say, "Alas, sovereign Lord, your sovereignty is lacking. There are two things you don't know about me. And they are, I don't know how to speak, and I am too young." And this call and response might sound a little familiar. You might remember Moses at the burning bush. It's the same kind of call and response, isn't it? The Lord comes with a very clear directive. This is what you are to do. And Moses basically comes up with a list of why that can't possibly be the case until the Lord insists and we stop the conversation. Jeremiah has the same kind of reluctance to the call of God. And I want to explore that a little bit. But before I do, I just want you to think about a time, perhaps now, when the word of the Lord has come to you with an invitation. Perhaps it's been the invitation to begin to follow Jesus, that life-altering decision. Perhaps it's been a prompting of the Holy Spirit to call someone or chat to somebody or ask a question or ask to pray for someone. Perhaps it's been a call to step into a ministry area or to begin to serve as a leader of a life group or a small group or to be involved in the church council or the board or the deacons, whatever it is that you have. Perhaps it's been something beyond that, some call into ministry, and you have had your own little, oh, alas, sovereign Lord moment when he has given you a, well, if not a clear directive, at least a directive, and you have responded with, I don't know. So I want to explore this a little bit because Jeremiah has good reason to be reluctant about this task because it is a big task. He is called to be a prophet to the nations. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of prophets. Personally, in my imagination, I go to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, we have that description of John. He's this loner out in the wilderness, whose ministry is summarized as a voice crying out in the wilderness. He wears camel skin clothes and eats locusts. And we kind of go, oh, prophets. If they were a modern day example, I think our imagination pictures people with sandwich boards saying, repent, the end is nigh, with a megaphone in one hand and a Bible in the other, yelling on the street corners with kind of that deranged look, long hair and a tin hat. That's what we tend to think of when we think of prophets. You've got examples like Ezekiel lying on one side for a year in front of the model of Jerusalem that he built. You have Jeremiah buying a vase and smashing it as some sort of sign. You have Elijah and his kind of eating whatever food the ravens brought him for a long time. And so we have this kind of sense that prophets were kind of a little out there, which couldn't be further from the truth. Prophets in the ancient world essentially functioned like front bench members of parliament. You know, the members of parliament who have been elected but given really specific and important portfolios. The economy, health, education, climate, right? All of those really big portfolios. The prophets were front bench MPs. They strode the corridors of power. And the reason was, in the ancient world, the idea of church and state being separate was completely foreign. Church and state were the same thing. The church was the state. The state was the church. Everything revolved around the will of the gods. Kings ruled because the gods had placed them on the throne. Part of their job was to make sure that the will of the gods was enacted in the lives of their people. One of the great legal codes of the ancient world, the laws of Hammurabi, a Babylonian king. The prologue opens basically with Hammurabi, the king, saying, the gods have placed me on the throne, and then they have given me this law to give to you. So whenever the kings made a decision about foreign policy, about how they were to respond to a military crisis, to what they were going to do with their finances, they turned to the prophets. The prophets strode the corridors of power. If you read through the prophetic literature, it is amazing how many times the prophets speak to kings. sandwich board wearing, megaphone waving, tin hat wearing people don't get to talk to Anthony Albanese whenever they want. In fact, they never get to speak to the Prime Minister. Prophets did. So the call to be a prophet was a major call. And you can understand then why Jeremiah might be reluctant. But his reluctance goes beyond that. It's because of the message that he was asked to give. So again, if you have your Bibles with you and want to jump down to verse 11, we have here the summary of the message that Jeremiah is going to be giving. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. Now, I suspect that this was not a vision in some sort of dream or trance, but it was probably a practical, living, enacted parable. Do you remember when Jesus is asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he asks for a coin, and he takes the coin and he asks whose image is on it? It's like that. It's something that Jeremiah would have seen. Almond trees were a kind of a primary crop around Anathoth, where he lived. So he sees an almond tree. And the Lord said, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. If you have a look in your Bible, there should be a little textual note there that tells you that the word of watching sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for almond. There's a little play on words there. But there's another level of significance, because the almond tree was the first tree to sprout in spring. So when you saw that the almond tree was budding, you knew that spring was just around the corner. There was no more waiting. It was happening. So the word of the Lord that Jeremiah is to speak is about to happen. It is an imminent, immediate, now word. But there's a second part to it. The word of the Lord, verse 13, came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling, I answered. It is tilting towards us from the north. The Lord said, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. So the word of the Lord that Jeremiah was to declare with a certainty that it was about to happen is that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be torn down, and the people are going to be taken into exile. And that's happening now. Alas, sovereign Lord, that's a great message for someone else to deliver. Because Jeremiah was ministering, when he begins his ministry, in one of the most optimistic periods of time in Israel's history. If you have your Bibles and have a look at the first few verses, the first three, there's a list of kings. And that marks, it reminds us that prophets spoke to kings, but it also provides us some chronology. So verse 1, it says the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Two things about this. I'm going to spend some time talking about the 13th year of Josiah in a moment. But the distance between the 13th year and the 11th year of Zedekiah is 40 years. I mean, you probably could have guessed that, right? I mean, how many numbers are there in the Bible, right? There's 12, there's 40, right? Like, you know, that's 40 years. The imminent, about to be fulfilled, now word of the Lord took 40 years to be fulfilled. The faithfulness of Jeremiah, I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But the 13th year of the reign of Josiah was one of the most optimistic times in Israel's history. Let me give you a very brief rundown. You might remember that when the kingdom of Israel really began, they were one nation under God and under one king, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that situation remained for the better part of 300 years, until the northern kingdom of Israel, for their wickedness, was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, one of the empires from the north. The territory of Assyria was now kilometers away from Jerusalem. On a clear day, you probably could have seen Assyrian territory from the walls of the holy city. And Assyria was not content to stop there. They continued to put pressure on this small kingdom of Judah, seeking to expand further and further and further south. And the kings of Judah, in order to navigate this, had ultimately become vassals, allies of the Assyrian Empire. They maintained their independence, but there were some conditions. They paid tribute to the Assyrian Empire. There were certain regulations around who they could and couldn't form alliances with. We're seeing that played out in world politics right now, aren't we? Who's allied with who, in what, and on what reasons, right? Well, the Judeans were in the same boat. And because church and state were the same things, political loyalty brought with it religious implications. And the temple of the Lord now also had idols to the Assyrian gods and goddesses. That continued for the better part of a century until a young boy, 8 years old, named Josiah, becomes king. And he begins a series of reforms. They look religious in Scripture. They are. He's talking about cleaning the temple, getting rid of all these other idols and whatnot. But because church and state were the same thing, religious reforms are political reforms. What he was doing when he cleaned the temple was basically saying to Assyria, we're done. And you know what happened when he began this little rebellion? Nothing. Because the Assyrian Empire was beginning to crumble under pressure from the Babylonians. Well, in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, he redoubles his efforts. And he actually does this quite remarkable thing. He annexes the territory that had formerly been Israel, but for 100 years had been Assyrian territory. He annexes it all back. And guess what happens? Nothing. And so there is this moment in the 13th year of Josiah's reign when there is one kingdom united together under one Davidic king, free from Assyrian power. It is brilliant. It has never been this optimistic, perhaps since the times of Solomon. The kingdom is free. The kingdom is the extent that it was under David. There's one king of David's line. It is all coming up, God's people. And the Lord's word came to Jeremiah and said, what I'd like you to tell the people is this, that really soon it's all going to be taken away. In the earlier prophets, the prophets of 100 years earlier than Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, there was a sense that the coming judgment was provisional. Maybe it wouldn't happen. If the people had repented, then maybe the Lord would relent. By the time you get to Jeremiah, the provisional is over. This judgment is coming. It is coming soon. This is the word of the Lord. Do you understand Jeremiah's reluctance? Alas, sovereign Lord, that sounds like a really important job for somebody else to do. I'm sure you've had this experience because someone has asked you to do something. You know, 2 or 3 months from now, would you help me do something? Would you come to this event? Would you come to that party? And you've gone, yeah, sure. And then the week of the event has come and you think to yourself, what did I do that for? I don't want to go to that. I never wanted to go to that. And you have to kind of come up with a valid excuse, right? And there are valid excuses, aren't there? My house burnt down. A close family member's in hospital. A business trip has come up, right? And then there are illegitimate excuses. I need to wash my hair, right? On the scale of my house burnt down and I need to wash my hair, where do you think Jeremiah's rationalizations lie? Because this is critical for us. It's critical for us. Here are his excuses again. Alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Are those my house burnt down or I need to wash my hair? I think what we often do is we assume that it's kind of down the I need to wash my hair line. Because obviously, I mean, he turned out okay, right? Is he just being falsely humble? You know, Lord, no, it's not for me. No, please don't, I can't possibly. Oh, if you insist, right? But I actually believe that these are legitimate excuses. Just think about it for a moment. He gives 2 reasons why he's probably not the right person. I don't know how to speak, and I'm too young. Being a prophet was all about speaking. It was the job. It's like saying, I want to be an accountant, but I don't like math. Or, I'm going to be a teacher, but I hate children. Like, it's the job. You can't be a prophet and go, I'm just not very good at speaking. And he is too young. He ministers, as I pointed out, for 40 years. He is a young man when the word of the Lord comes to him 40 years before the exile. He is a young man. You probably know the name Greta Thunberg, the Swedish activist who kind of burst on into international prominence at age 15, calling for immediate climate action from the Swedish government and more broadly. Guess what one of the knocks against young Greta was? She was too young. And the reason that mattered is not because it wasn't an important topic. It wasn't that she didn't speak about it passionately. It was that she just didn't understand the way the world works. Do you have any idea how long it takes to manufacture the kind of impetus for that sort of change? Do you understand how supply lines work in the world? Do you kind of, too young. And allowed people, I think, to kind of sideline her message because of her youthfulness. Jeremiah was going to be speaking into international and national matters of significance. You don't send a young man who can't effectively communicate to do that. House burning down. Washing my hair. Jeremiah's excuses sit here. They are legitimate. Here's why that's so important. When you have heard the invitation of the Lord, and you have had your little, alas, sovereign Lord moment, and you've kind of run through the reasons why it can't possibly be me that you want to do that, we come up with our list of excuses, don't we? And our excuses are legitimate. You probably don't pray enough. You probably don't know your Bible well enough. Your theology is most likely not fully formed. You probably have those character flaws that are pretty evident once you get to know you. You probably have some skeletons in your closet. You probably have a whole bunch of behaviors and attitudes that aren't really fit or appropriate for the service of the Lord. And you could probably get friends and family to sign an official affidavit affirming that. You could title it, "Alas, Sovereign Lord. Here are the reasons X is not fit for duty." Your reasons are as legitimate as Jeremiah's are. Which is why the Lord's response is so important for us. I'm going to paraphrase it first, and then we'll look at it in detail. Here's the paraphrase of what the Lord says. "I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. Alas, Sovereign Lord, I'm too young. I don't know how to speak." And here's the Lord's response. "Don't care. Didn't ask. It's not about you." Instructive, is it not? I mean, the passage does not start, that Jeremiah says, "Alas, Sovereign Lord," and the Lord kind of stops and looks at him and goes, "Oh yeah, in your profile pic, you look a lot older." He doesn't say, "Oh, now you mention it. I have heard you speak. You're a disaster. Oh, far out. That was close. Thank you. Can you recommend a friend?" That's not the Lord's response. Here it is. Verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you.'" Are we clear? Don't care. Didn't ask. The Lord doesn't ask Jeremiah, "Do you think you're old enough for this task?" He doesn't ask him, "Do you think you can speak in a persuasive kind of manner?" Don't care. Didn't ask. "You must go to those I send you to and say what I tell you to say to them." Are we clear? I suppose you're guessing where this application is going. Good. Because the Lord loves Jeremiah. And so he makes some extraordinary promises to him. But he sends him to a task that was the Lord's task, to accomplish the Lord's purposes with the Lord's will. And all that Jeremiah had to do was to be faithful. Go where I send you, say what I tell you. That's it. He says, "Do not be afraid of them," in verse 8, "for I am with you and will rescue you." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." At the very end of the passage, verse 17, he says, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you." That too is a promise from the Lord. Not one we tend to pick up quickly, but that's a promise. But also a promise, "They will not overcome you, for I'm with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Jeremiah's task was to be faithful, because his excuses, as justifiable as they were, did not excuse him from the service of the Lord. And neither do yours. Whatever wonderful reasons you have come up with for why the Lord couldn't possibly mean you, the Lord is speaking to you today through his Holy Spirit, and his message is this: "I love you, but I don't care, and I didn't ask about what you can and cannot do. I will give you what you need. You I mentioned at the outset that Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets, far and away my favorite prophet, because the lessons that I've drawn from it have been particularly foundational for me. And this is one of them. You've all heard of imposter syndrome. You know, the sense that I'm an imposter in my role and it's only a matter of time before everyone finds out. I think everyone suffers from that. Pastors can suffer from that too. When I was in the process of being appointed to senior pastor in particular, it was really important for me that the congregation went through the process of calling me because I had a pretty long list of reasons why I probably shouldn't have been the senior pastor. And let me tell you, it was a good list. Really valid reasons why I really shouldn't have been that person. And in the appointment process, shall I say, what I heard was, don't care, didn't ask. Go into what I've called you to. Okay. My job was to be faithful. And I have tried to the best of my ability, sometimes well and sometimes not so well, to be faithful. Which is another reason I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah's life doesn't... Now, let me say that differently. His life changes when the Lord calls him. But his struggle with that call doesn't go away. It's not as if chapter 2 opens with, "And I arose the next day and thought to myself, I feel fine. I can do this, and I went forth in the confidence and self-esteem that the call of God had given me and never looked back." You read through Jeremiah, one of the wonderful things about it, I think, is the insights we have into his struggle with the call from God. At one point in chapter 12, he's found out about a plot to take his life, and he basically says to the Lord, "What are you doing?" He says, "You're always just, but what's going on?" And the Lord's response is great. The Lord's response is, if you've run with men and you found that hard, how are you going to run with horses? In other words, you think that was difficult? Got bad news for you. It's only going to get worse. In chapter 20, Jeremiah pours out a complaint to the Lord where he essentially says, "Lord, you have deceived me. You've lied to me. You've given me this immediate word of judgment, which never happens. And so whenever I speak your word, I'm mocked and ridiculed. But if I try to hold it in, it's like a fire in my bones." You ever heard that phrase before? It's not a good thing. Jeremiah's like, I cannot keep it in. It gives me indigestion in the spiritual sense, and I have to speak it. And you've deceived me. And the Lord is silent to that response. Jeremiah's struggle to be faithful is evident for us in the pages of Scripture. But it is that struggle that you and I are called to. This is how the book begins, with a profound foundation for Jeremiah's ministry and a profound foundation for us. So, to come back to what the Lord may be inviting you to do. Perhaps it is the life-altering change of beginning to follow Jesus for the first time. You've just been putting it off, thinking, once I get these things sorted in my life, or once I sort this out, or once I know the answer to that, then I'll begin to follow Jesus. Start now. Be faithful now with what you know and how you've figured it out. For those of you who have been putting off that phone call or that conversation or that offer of prayer or that invitation, the Lord's asking you to be faithful. For those of you who've been humming and hawing about why you shouldn't be involved in that particular ministry or that particular service area or take up a role in a particular charity to use your skills, the Lord is asking you not whether you have what it takes, but whether you're going to be faithful. And for some of you, there may be a stronger call. Called a mission, called a pastoral ministry, called a leadership in the local church. And again, the Lord is not calling and asking whether you have what it takes. He's asking, are you willing to be faithful? And here's the moral flag-waving bit. If you'd like to know more about how to pursue a call into pastoral ministry, we'd love to help. We all have our reasons why We all have our reasons why we're probably not the right people for God's service. And it's never been about us. It's been about God, His invitation, His plans, His purposes. And in the mystery of His grace, He invites you and I to partake. And all we're called to do is to be faithful. Go where He commands us. Say and do what He asks us to do. And it's not always going to be easy, but it's one of the most important lessons we can learn. So I'm going to take an opportunity to pray for us, that we might hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking into our excuses. And with the most, in the most loving way possible to hear, don't care, didn't ask, not about you, and the invitation to be faithful to what He's called you to. So would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank You that in the mystery of Your grace, You invite us to participate in real ways with what You're doing. We're probably not the biggest help. And yet, You invite us nonetheless. It's amazing. And I pray for each person here with our struggle to be faithful, with the questions that we have about our abilities and about our competencies and about our character, about our ability to genuinely and to do what You've called us to. And I pray that by Your Spirit, what we would hear today is be faithful. That we would trust in Your provision. That we would trust in Your call. That we would trust in Your invitation and trust in Your goodness to us. That You will provide all that we need when the time comes. I thank You for examples like Jeremiah. For examples in our lives of people who sought to be faithful, and pray that we might learn from one another and that we might be marked by a profound and deep faithfulness to Your call. I pray this for myself. I pray this for this community of faith. I pray it for Guymia Baptist Church. I pray it for all of Your believers, all followers of You, that together we might participate with all that You are doing in the world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.